government to prepare a deterrent for such an eventuality. Between 1930 and 1940, the French built a massive network of fortifications, bunkers, artillery positions, machine gun nests, tank barriers, traps, tunnels, anti-aircraft batteries, infantry posts, and anti-tank installations. If Germany were to attack France, Germany would do so with a guaranteed high cost and greatly diminished likelihood of success, thanks to the Maginot Line. On September 1st, 1939, a terrible day to recall 75 years later, Germany invaded Poland. France and the United Kingdom declared war on Germany in retaliation, although little actual fighting took place for several months. France, meanwhile, saw to that the Maginot Line was a completely functional, well-equipped, state-of-the-art military apparatus. Germany was indeed well aware of the Maginot Line, and indeed did not attack the Maginot Line. However, on May 10, 1940, Germany attacked the Low Countries, and then invaded France through its unprotected border with Belgium. We are at war. While we know that we're all the side that wins, for Yeshua has overcome the world, yet while we endeavor to be prepared for what the enemy may do, we do sometimes find ourselves outflanked. In Ephesians 6:10-12, Rabbi Saul instructs us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." In this week's Haftarah, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46 through chapter 19, verse 21, we encounter Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, after he is just engaged in a very dramatic, literal example of spiritual warfare, namely the incident on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where the Lord responded to Elijah's prayer and offering by sending fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice. We will see the enemy outflanking Elijah. His reaction to the unexpected response of the enemy to his actions, and gain some insights relating to how we should respond when the enemy surprises us. I would quickly like to mention that our full Torah portion this week is Pinchas, which begins with Numbers chapter 25, verse 10, and goes through Numbers chapter 29, verse 40, or chapter 30, verse 1, if you're using a Jewish version. The rabbinic sources state that this Haftarah is linked with the Torah portion because of the zeal of Elijah is like the zeal of Pinchas, or Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. While that may be something of a tenuous connection, it's still a great opportunity to read a great section of Scripture, so I'll take it. Okay, so let's begin with our Haftarah. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me. Start at the beginning, good place to start. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Here we see Elijah under remarkable empowerment by the Holy Spirit. I am certain that he is thrilled at this point and confident that he has just eradicated Baal worship from Israel. And this is where the enemy will respond with a surprise maneuver. We see this in the first three verses of chapter 19. So continuing in the 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah is frequently thought of, to some degree, as one of the superstars of the Bible, and I can certainly see why. Under God's direction, he declares the beginning of a devastating drought in 1 Kings chapter 17. And in the same chapter, God miraculously feeds him through the entire 3.5-year drought. In 1 Kings 18, he is the monolithic figure who very dramatically challenges the prophets of Baal, leading Israel to acknowledge that great confession of faith that we read in that chapter. Adonai, Hu HaElohim. Adonai, Hu HaElohim. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. In 2 Kings 1, Elijah calls down fire from heaven twice, and apparently has the ability to do so a third time when the king's men come threatening him. In 2 Kings 2, the Lord takes him up to heaven in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. He appears in glory with Moshe Rabbeinu and a glorified Yeshua himself on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. And many of us, myself included, believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. So he is indeed a significant figure. Because of Elijah appearing in such passages as these, it is easy to think of Elijah as someone who could not be sidetracked or genuinely troubled by the enemy. However, there is a passage which refers to Elijah that is frequently overlooked, and I believe it provides us some perspective to appreciate the events in this week's Haftarah. And that verse is James chapter 5, verse 17. So if you have your Bibles, first phrase of James chapter 5, verse 17. Here the Lord's brother writes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Simple little phrase, but it really gives us some perspective. Yes, Elijah was a greatly used man of God, but he was a human. He had, with all that entails, you know, all the foibles, all the flaws, all the emotions and so forth that we have. And in the Greek, it's even more clear, because in Greek, we have two words for man, two words that are usually translated man in the Greek New Testament. One is aner, which means man in the sense of adult male human being. The other one, we've borrowed into a lot of terms in English, which is anthropos, which refers to not just man in the generic, in the specific sense of a male human being, but man in the sense of a human being, period. We get terms like anthropology and such from anthropos. So it would not be incorrect to translate James 5:17, the beginning of it, as Elijah was a human being like us. So that gives us some perspective. Okay. Keeping in mind Elijah's humanity, while not disregarding the incredible ministry given to him by the Lord, we can understand why he is startled by Jezebel's threat at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19. He's just called down a giant fireball from the sky, ended a 3.5-year famine with a prayer, and then outran a chariot for 20 miles. If I just had a day like that, I would not anticipate anyone trying to cause me trouble. While he may seem surprised at how Elijah reacted to Jezebel's threat, he had valid reason to take her threat seriously. We learned this from the previous chapter. In 1 Kings 18, verse 4, and chapter 18, verse 13, we're told that Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord. And it would not surprise me if some of these martyrs had been friends of Elijah. He knew this from personal experience in all probability. We learn in verse 3 just how seriously Elijah took this threat. Notice that Jezebel is married to Ahab, who is the king of Israel, not Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom. However, we see in, at the end of verse 3 that Elijah is all the, at this point all the way down to Beersheba, which is about as far south as you can go in Judah. He's trying to get away as far as he can. So let's follow him now and see where he goes, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. Chapter 19, verse 4 through verse 8. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Although he's now some distance from where his primary ministry is, we said Elijah still does what a believer should do, per 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Sometimes we reverse that, and we cease without praying. Here Elijah indeed prays, although we see it is a prayer of despondency. God hears those too. This brings to mind 1 Peter 5:6-7. 1 Peter 5:6-7 tells us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the perfect time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you." This is indeed sound instruction for us throughout life, and especially during times when the enemy has unpleasantly surprised us. It seems like sometimes we shy away from opening up to God when we are shaken by the enemy, and this is a mistake. Notice there is no reprimand here for Elijah's shaken state. Rather, the Lord very much shows His concern for him, taking care of his basic needs and preparing Elijah for his journey. At this juncture, I believe the Lord is already beginning to set Elijah up for recovery and returning to his work. I say this because there has been no mention of an intended destination at this point, yet verse 7 states that the journey is too great for you. If it is known that the journey is too great for him, it can only be concluded that there is a journey planned for him at this point, although Elijah may not yet know where this journey will take him. Notice also what the angel provides Elijah, namely, bread and water. While this seems simple, I believe there is symbolism here. For one thing, we see a reminder here that we need to trust the Lord for our needs, but I believe that there is even more here than that. We know from Deuteronomy 8:3 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John 6:35, Yeshua declares, "I am the bread of life." And in the introduction to John's Gospel, Yeshua is called the Word. Water, of course, is a symbol of the Ruach HaKodesh. While Elijah was very much given bread and water here, I believe this also represents what God has provided for us, which we absolutely must have to survive through our journey, including in times when the enemy has stunned us, namely the Word of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We saw Elijah praying when he was in this state, and so should we. However, we should also internalize the Word of God and seek the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for a successful walk as believers. With that taken care of at this point, our Haftarah moves on to the next section, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. So please read with me, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Good place to be. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In the line of questioning in this passage, it appears that the Lord is attempting to help Elijah have a healthy perspective about the situation, including Elijah's own role. Elijah has at this point already performed several miracles, and he may have been reaching the point that he expected God to act in such dramatic ways with a great deal of regularity. Notice, however, that God was not in the thunder. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. But he was in the subtle manifestation, the still, small voice, or the low whisper, as it says here. While we know that God can and does work spectacular miracles, we must also accept that God is also in the small, seemingly mundane, or unexciting things. He's in it all. In this section, Elijah is engaging in dialogue with God. The best prayer is dialogue, not monologue. Sometimes we approach prayer as if it were our opportunity to go before the throne of grace with our wish list, rather than as an opportunity to engage in a meaningful interaction with our Creator and come to better appreciate and embrace what His purpose for our lives is. In 1 Samuel 3, Eli the high priest gave the young Samuel sound advice for what to do when he heard the Lord calling him. He told Samuel to say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Sometimes we turn that around. Sometimes our attitude is, listen, Lord, for your servant speaks. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens is a much more healthy perspective to have. Before we move on to the last section of this week's Haftarah, I would like to address an interpretive issue in verse 16. I was reading from the ESV and you heard me say that Elijah to anoint Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah as prophet in your place, quote, as it says in the ESV. I believe that this phrase is a mistranslation and it's common in a lot of English translations. The Hebrew phrase behind that term, in your place, is Lunavi Tashtecha. The second term could be translated in your place or instead of you, as a lot of translations have it. But it could also be translated under you or beneath you. And I believe the phrase here should be understood in that way, and here's why. We're in 1 Kings 19 right now. 1 Kings has 22 chapters. And Elijah doesn't get taken to heaven in the whirlwind and the chariot of fire until 2 Kings chapter 2. That's several years away. During that time, Elijah is still functioning as a prophet, and he is also still working miracles through the power of God. Elisha is his companion from that point forward, seeking a double portion of God of the Spirit God has put on Elijah. In 1 Kings 2:5, Elijah is called Elisha's master. Therefore, I believe that the Lord was telling Elijah here in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, to anoint Elisha as a prophet beneath him, or in other words, to enlist him as an apprentice, in effect. And that makes a lot more sense when we see the way that the story plays out. This is important for us, too. While we may be sidetracked by the enemy, it is important as we engage in the spiritual warfare that is our life as a believer to engage other believers on a personal, influential level. It has well been said that we should all have a Rabbi Saul, a person in our lives who is more spiritually mature than us, from whom we can learn, a Silas, a person who is pretty much at the same spiritual level as us, and a Timothy, a person who is younger in the faith, who we can disciple. Elijah appears to have been assigned his Timothy here in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. This takes us to the conclusion of our Haftarah, which is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. So turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him, which is what you'd expect from an apprentice. Okay, we're all familiar with the story of the call of Matthew. And when his story is recounted, we are frequently reminded that Matthew was leaving behind a very lucrative job, and that in leaving it, he was guaranteed he would have absolutely no chance of returning to it. In effect, he was burning his bridges behind him. And Elisha here is pretty much doing the same thing. The call of Elisha here in 1 Kings 19 through 21 is nearly as dramatic. Notice he is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Oxen were not inexpensive animals. And Elisha here is working with 12 yoke of oxen. Elisha's call to follow Elijah entails leaving behind a degree of affluence in the here and now. Elisha shows he embraces this opportunity wholeheartedly. Not only does he leave the 12 yoke of oxen behind, he uses them as meat for a celebration. While he shows his love for his parents, keeping the fifth commandment, much more importantly, he shows his love for God, keeping the first commandment. As we near the conclusion of this sermon, I'd like to insert a Messianic mini midrash, if I may, at this point, relating to the names of the two prophets in this passage. Elijah comes first. Elijah and Elisha work together. Then Elisha is on his own. The name Elijah means the Lord, Adonai, is God. Elisha means God saves. A fundamental element of evangelism in a multicultural, religiously pluralistic culture such as our own now is explaining who God is to people and clarifying that. Psalm 19 and Romans 1, 18 through 32 make it clear that everyone knows there is a God. although many today claim to have convinced themselves that they are convinced that there is no God. However, the scriptures I just mentioned and others tell us that everyone knows there is a God. So I'll go with what the Bible says rather than with what Richard Dawkins says. If we want the unsaved to appreciate that God saves, we must, as necessary, clarify God's character and nature for them. People need salvation precisely because of God's nature. He is holy and perfect and will someday judge sin. It makes perfect sense for the Lord is God to precede and then accompany God saves, and both are needed. I'm Jewish on my dad's side, Jewish and Scottish, but on my mother's side of the family, I'm mostly Irish with a little bit of Cherokee thrown in for good measure. As such, I have taken the opportunity to learn some about the Irish people, culture and history and so forth, and one of the most prominent figures of Irish history is Patrick, the evangelist who brought the gospel to the Emerald Isle. We're all familiar with that story and how that an evangelism technique he used in that context caused the shamrock to become a symbol of Ireland and the Irish people. He would use a clover leaf to illustrate the triune nature of God. And I used to wonder, out of all the doctrines he could be teaching these people to start them off with, why is he starting with such a mind-bogglingly complex doctrine as the Trinity or the triune nature of God? However, I have come to see that he was actually using very good judgment. He was being a very good communicator and a very good theologian. He wanted to share the gospel with rank pagans. And to do so, he first had to correct their severely flawed understanding of God for them to appreciate and embrace the gospel. The Lord is God must come before God saves. In our Haftarah, therefore, we see that sometimes the enemy will stun us with a surprise maneuver. When this happens, we are brought back to where we need to be through prayer and trust in God, and we also see, by way of symbolism, the importance of putting the Word of God within us and being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life of a believer. We see the importance of fellowship, both with the close relationship which develops between Elijah and Elisha, and also by God's gentle reminder that he has 7,000 faithful in Israel, just like Elijah, who have not worshipped Baal. The next time the enemy throws us a curveball, or better yet, before he throws us a curveball, let's trust in the Lord, pray faithfully, stay in the Word, build edifying relationships with God's people. And while we're doing that, let's remember the world needs to know that the Lord is God and the Lord saves. Amen.